As we prepare for the Lord's table, I ask you to turn to John chapter 19, a text that I've chosen to prepare our hearts. We don't often enough focus the entire service on the Lord's table and make sure it's never something that I trust ever is just tacked on or added on into a service. But because we rightly and gladly do communion twice a month, first Sunday morning, third Sunday evening normally, though this is the fourth Sunday evening with a special baptism we had last Sunday night. We want to do all we can to keep it fresh and meaningful and to come with sincere hearts. And we have the opportunity to take a brief break from our series in Samuel and to look at a text, a message that I've entitled, Behold the Man, John 19, verses 1 through 7. A meditation here before we come to communion. Behold the man, John 19, verses 1 through 7. And as we've been looking at church history, even yesterday's course being launched, and at missions history this morning, I wonder how many of you know about one of the most notable servants of the Lord in all of church history, one of the most fruitful harvesters in the cause of modern missions, a great figure in Christian history, also a hymn writer, and really the grandfather of the entire modern missions movement. I'm giving you a few more clues here. The founder of the Moravian Church, Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf. Raise your hand if you've heard of Count von Zinzendorf. A number of you have. Did you know he had a big influence on William Carey, who then became the father of modern missions and took the gospel to India? Zinzendorf influenced Whitfield, influenced the Wesley brothers. It began in 1700. He was born at the beginning of a new century in Germany into much wealth and high nobility. Zinzendorf possessed great riches and broad estates, but he had a rough upbringing. Maybe some of you say you had a difficult childhood. Well, though he was wealthy, his father died while he was young. His mother remarried. And so guess who raised Zinzendorf? Grandma and auntie. Raised by grandma and auntie. Sounds like a lot of homes we know in this land, right? And in much of the African communities. But they were godly. They taught him the gospel. Zinzendorf studied law, prepared to be a political figure like most noblemen of the day. But his heart yearned for the ministry. And at age 19, Zinzendorf was touring the Düsseldorf Art Gallery in Düsseldorf, Germany. And he walks up to Domenico Fetti's famous painting of Jesus' passion. It's entitled Ecce Homo from John 19, verse 5, Latin for behold the man. Words of Pilate about Jesus as we're about to read. And as Zinzendorf looks at Ecce Homo, Fetti's famous painting, he sees an inscription that the painter put below this famous painting. And it says, all this I did for you, what doest thou for me? All this I've done for you, a picture of Christ headed to the cross. All this I did for you, what are you doing for me? At that moment, the Lord grabbed Zinzendorf's heart. He gripped his soul. He knew he had to leave the life of a nobleman. He'd never be happy in that profession. He must give his life to preaching Christ and him crucified right there in an art museum. My goodness, of all places, right? An art museum with an illustration and a biblical statement there and all the background of his godly grandmother and his auntie. Zinzendorf bows his head, kneels down, gives his life and all his fortune to the cause of Christ. Spends the next 33 years overseeing what became a worldwide network of missionaries that bears fruit even down to this very day. You ever been to Gnadenthal down in the Eastern Cape? One of the fruits of the Moravian movement in bringing the gospel to South Africa. How ironic that these words we're about to read from wicked Pilate, a Christ killer, became so famous in exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. Ecce homo, behold the man. There's countless other works of art that depict this scene. Poets and songwriters have reflected on it. Look it up. Behold the man. Ecce homo. If you've been with us on our trips to Israel, it's a famous sight in the old city as they try along the Via Dolorosa to retrace the steps of Jesus in his final passion in his last days before the cross. And there's this famous archway that is named Ecce homo, where it's believed he may have stood when Pilate made this proclamation. Let's read the text then, as if perhaps for the first time, and pray that the Lord would use it to bear fruit in us as it did for Zinzendorf on that day. Let's stand as we hear this passage from the Word of God. Thank you. Listen as I read John 19. Jesus has already been on trial before Pilate, and the story continues here. John 19 begins. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Our Father, as we prepare for our Lord's table, as we never tire of gazing again, gazing deeper and longer, focusing our hearts anew and further at Calvary, we join with the hymn writer who said, "Sweet the moments, rich in blessing, which before the cross I spend. Life and health and peace possessing in the sinner's dying friend. Oh Lord, open our eyes. Do your work, Holy Spirit, that we might know Christ better, understand the height and depth and length and breadth, the greater grasp of the unlimited dimensions of his love, the love which surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled more with your fullness. Show us Christ, we pray, oh Lord, in his saving name. Amen." You may be seated. I love the way Spurgeon puts it. "I am persuaded that if we lived more in the atmosphere of the cross, sin would lose its power and every grace would flourish." You believe that? Are you living there? Is that not exactly why we're told, as often as you do this, remember me? Because we're so good at forgetting. I repeat, "I'm persuaded," he says, "if we live more in the atmosphere of the cross, sin would lose its power and every grace would flourish." Most, if not all, our spiritual problems in the Christian life are traced back to a drifting and an absence and a distraction to varying degrees and in a myriad of ways, failing to stay fixed on the cross and nothing but Christ and him crucified. Nothing will motivate us more for missions and unify us more as a church and encourage us more as believers than this. I want to show you briefly tonight four sights that we must behold. Four sights to behold so that we'll see our Savior better and in doing so see ourselves and prepare our hearts for his table. Four sights to behold. First of all, behold the substitute. Then we'll look at behold the man, behold the lamb, and behold the son. The substitute, the man, the lamb, and the son. Let's look first of all at the substitute, verses 1-3. By the way, once more, as I said this morning, the chapter breaks are not there originally, and so this follows right on the heels of this terrible exchange and swapping of the sinless Son of God for who? Look at the previous verse. Barabbas. Peter brings us up soon when he's preaching in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 3, confronts the Jews. "You handed Jesus over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate. Though he had decided to let him go, you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released. And we know from down in verse 18 of this same chapter, it's not that there would be two other robbers, at least on either side of Jesus, and a third cross that was for Barabbas. And instead of a guilty, vile, wretched, condemned criminal, a substitute, as it were, a silent lamb. The Lord Jesus hung there. What a gospel picture, as one writer puts it. Barabbas had been judged, legally condemned. Barabbas was guilty. Barabbas deserved death. Barabbas could do nothing to free himself. Jesus took the place of Barabbas and died on Barabbas' own cross. Barabbas was released. I am Barabbas. I am Barabbas. Can you say that tonight? Christ is there in my place. I should have been carrying it. The nails were for me, my hands and my feet. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, 1 Peter 3, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. As we sing, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Behold the substitute. Look now in verse 1. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. Hold on. Back in verse 38, he just said, for the first time, I find no guilt in him. He's innocent. Let him go. And moments later, he's punching, hitting, and having him beaten. It's all politics, isn't it? We know, as Scripture tells us, it's for the fear of the Jews. He was a man pleaser. He was spineless. Anything to get their approval and to get Jesus off his hands and not let them back him any deeper into a corner. Interesting, a better translation here in verse 1 is that they flogged him, because when we combine the synoptic, the Matthew, Mark, and Luke's accounts along with John, it appears that wicked Pilate is not done, and he later has Jesus beaten again before he's crucified, once here, when he's not yet sentenced, and then afterwards, far more severely, the full scourging. Matthew and Mark even use a different Greek word for that later, brutal scourging, different from the word that John uses here, still for a severe beating. Pilate's not ready to crucify Jesus. He's still hoping for his release. He's gonna say it two more times. The man's done nothing wrong. There's no case against him. We dropped the charges. His wife's dream, perhaps, his own conscience haunting him. And yet it was all foretold, wasn't it? Did Isaiah not prophesy? He was bruised for not his own crimes, our iniquities. By his stripes, we are healed. Behold the sin bearer, our substitute, stricken, smitten, and afflicted in your place, in mine, believer, child of God. It should have been us. Keep reading, verse 2. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head. Time for some crude horseplay, the rude mockery that soldiers in the barracks are notorious for, right? Hey, fellas, let the games begin. We hear this criminal's a so-called king. Ha, ha, ha. Come on, boys, let's find him a crown. Servants learned from their master. Pilate loved cruelty. His soldiers were experts in torture, like Nazis in a concentration death camp, like ISIS and the Taliban, with anyone they can get their hands on, like Muslims lately, if you've been watching the terrorists in Nigeria and what they're doing to Christians, our brothers and sisters in churches. Brutal. All fueled by the same serpent, demonic in their hatred. Pilate's troops here, you need to know, are not Roman legions. They were auxiliaries that were taken from non-Jewish neighbors who especially hated the Jews, like Samaritans, for example. Imagine how that affected the kind of treatment Jesus received as he was beaten here. They hated Jews far more than the Romans. a racism that would have fueled their mockery all the more. These thorns taken probably from long spikes of a date palm that was common to the terrain of the day and in the land. Spikes that could grow up to 30 centimeters long. Shoved onto his head, piercing his brow, cutting deep into his skull as the blood flowed down. The very picture that Zinzendorf saw, all this I've done for you. What dost thou for me? His hands are tied. He can't relieve the pressure. My Jesus fair was pierced by thorns grown from the fall. Thus he who gave the curse was torn to end that curse for all. John Huss, Czech reformer and martyr, as he was brought forth to be burned at the stake, the Roman Catholic authorities made him put a sign over his head picturing three devils and one phrase above him, arch heretic. They made him wear a dunce cap as well. When Huss saw this, he declared and pronounced out loud, "My Lord Jesus Christ, for my sake, wore a crown of thorns. Why should not I, therefore, for his sake, wear this shameful, ignominious crown? O sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, with scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown." Listen to J.C. Ryle. "Christ, the innocent sin bearer, wore the crown of thorns so that we, the guilty, might wear a crown of glory." He says, vast is the contrast here between the crown of glory that Christ will wear at his second coming and the crown of thorns worn at his first. Keep reading there in verse 2. "In addition to the crown of thorns on his head, they put" what? "Purple robe on him." Probably some old discarded military cloak flung over Jesus' shoulders. "Only the best for this royal pretender, this peasant dreamer with his illusions of being a king. Dress him in the imperial colors, boys." And once more we say, as Christians, we cannot but reflect and say, behold our substitute, right? Jesus, clothed with a robe of shame and contempt that we might be clothed with, what does the scripture tell us? White robes of his righteousness, standing before the throne of God, astonishing grace. One of the hymns Zinzendorf was famous for, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds arrayed, with this shall I lift up my head. No condemnation now I dread," we sing, right? Jesus in all, in him is mine. "Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine." As Wesley puts it, and can it be? Or as we also love to sing, "His robes for mine, oh marvelous exchange. Clothed in my sin, he suffered neath God's rage. Draped in God's righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died." Behold our substitute. Keep reading verse 3. "They began to come up to him and say, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And to give him slaps in the face." Soldiers lining up. Don't want to miss their opportunity to pay deepest homage to this King of the Jews, so-called. Perfect chance to mock these hopes of some Jewish kingdom. "Hail, Emperor of Israel! Ave, great King, your majesty, O highest one!" Isaiah 50 prophesies, "I gave my back to those who strike me, my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting." Interesting here in verse 3, there are three repeated Greek verbs here that are in the imperfect, what we call a past, continuous, ongoing, unceasing kind of action here. Notice, they kept coming up to him, verse 3. They kept saying, they kept giving him blows. They hadn't had this much fun in a long time. They couldn't stop. The entertainment goes on and on and on. So it is in every age. Humanity finds a sick pleasure being entertained by human violence. There was just some unsaved friends recently, and they were talking about cage fighting. And I thought, what have we stooped to? And it was just like, oh yeah, you know, did you see the latest fight, so-and-so against so-and-so? And I'm like, we're no different than the Romans. We just don't need a Colosseum because we're one click away. Media, movie, video games built an empire today around violence and gore. Just as vile as these Romans, especially when it is the sinless Son of God. Christ our substitute, bearing the worst of ridicule and shame, all undeserved, so that we, the sinners who should have been shamed, instead might receive praise and honor and glory. Christ treated the scum of the earth so that we might know the greatest privilege on earth, being called the very children of God. How different was this Good Friday, this day of scoffing, from that coming day when King Jesus returns. How shocked will these soldiers and every unbeliever be on that day to discover that Jesus actually was not just King of the Jews, but as Dr. Drew read this morning, right? Forevermore, King of kings and Lord of lords, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, right? No wonder Psalm chapter 2 warns and concludes with a sobering exhortation. While there's still time, worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. As it's been said, those who will not bow now on that day will break. At his second coming, never, ever take lightly the Son of God. Never think you can toy with him, ignore him, mock him in any way and get away with it. Behold the substitute. Number two, behold the man. Behold the man, verses 4 and 5. Look there in the text. Pilate came out again and said to them, behold, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Somehow, what they're about to see when Jesus steps forward, Pilate mistakenly thinks will prove his innocence. This meek prisoner, this silent sufferer, this pathetic portrait in front of this angry mob, surely it will silence them. Finally, sanity will prevail. Verse 5, Jesus then came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Was there ever, beloved, such a heart-rending sight in all the universe? J.C. Ryle says, that our blessed Lord, the eternal Word, should have meekly submitted to be led out after this fashion as a gazing stock and an object of scorn, with an old purple robe on his shoulders and a crown of thorns on his head, beaten, bleeding, bruised, to feast the eyes of a taunting, howling, bloodthirsty crowd. This indeed is a wondrous thought. Truly, as Scripture says, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so very poor. Ryle concludes, since the world began, the sun never shone on a more surprising spectacle, both for angels and for men. Jesus comes out wearing the crown of thorns, a purple robe. Keep reading, verse 5. Pilate says to them, there it is, ecce homo. Behold the man. In other words, pity this figure. Look at this helpless victim. See this powerless ragdoll. Look at this pathetic king, this insane fanatic, this carnival ruler. Is this not punishment enough for you people? How much more do you want from this poor creature? You tell me he's a threat to you, to anyone? How ludicrous. It's as if Pilate is mocking both Jesus and the Jews in the same breath. But is there not a deeper irony? Once more, Pilate speaks far better than he knows. Behold the man, the perfect man, the last man, the second Adam, the very Son of Man, Jesus, the God-man, the Word made flesh, God incarnate. Behold God humbling himself to become the man. Emptying himself, taking the form of a bondservant, as Scripture tells us, becoming made in the likeness of men. Behold the one who, being found in appearance as man, as Philippians 2 goes on to say, humbled himself, become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Behold the man. Behold the one who was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Behold the man who can sympathize with our weakness, Scripture says, who wears our humanity, who knows our brokenness, who has felt our pain. Behold the man, fully human in every way, grew tired, we see in the Gospels, thirsty, hungry, slept, he sighed, he befriended, he cared, as we saw this morning. He was moved with compassion, he wept, He suffered, he bled, he died. Behold the man in the place of men and women, taking our punishment, bearing our shame. But once again, Pilate makes a severe miscalculation and a serious misjudgment. We've seen, behold the substitute, behold the man. Number three, behold the lamb. Keep reading verse 6. Pilate's made his proposal. He thinks at last that he has been able to shake off the fury of the mob and to somehow wash his hands of this inconvenient religious figure. And then verse 6, we read, so when the chief priests and the officers saw him, Jesus, they cried out saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate's plan once more bombs out. All it does is provoke the Jews, stir up greater hatred of Christ. Appalling, vicious, spiritual leaders, as we saw this morning. No wonder there, Jesus was grieved that they were, the people were sheep without a shepherd. These clergymen, these leading religious figures are advancing the charge. They're raising the chant for the sinless Son of God to be murdered. They're calling for his crucifixion. They should have blushed with shame at such an awful sight. Every heart should have melted the moment he stepped forward. The same Jesus who healed the sick, gave sight to the blind, fed the masses, touched the lepers, walked on water, calmed the storm, and now so brutally degraded. So terribly insulted. Once more, J.C. Ryle writes, "It is a painful fact that in every age, none have been such hard, cruel, unfeeling, and bloody-minded persecutors of God's saints as have been the ministers of religion." The chief priest, verse 6, the officers saw him, they cry out, "Crucify, crucify," keep reading. Pilate says to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him." And notice now, for the third time, 18 verse 38, 19 verse 4, and 19 verse 6, "I find no guilt in him. I want nothing to do with this. Get him off my back." Three times Peter, a beloved friend of Jesus, denied him. And three times Pilate, an enemy of Jesus, defends him. How ironic. The mysteries of Calvary. Pilate declares his righteousness. After repeated investigation, after a series of questions, after hearing multiple testimonies and accusations, Pilate is forced to admit, "I find no guilt in him." What Judas came to admit before his suicide, what Pilate's wife would confess, what Herod would state, what the dying thief on the cross would say next to Christ, what the centurion would say at the cross. So now Pilate says, "This is no criminal. This is an innocent man who does not deserve to die." The words of Jesus himself come to mind over in John chapter 8, verse 46. "Which one of you convicts me of sin? Name one thing I've ever done wrong." Name another person on the planet who can say that. "Name one thing I have ever done wrong." Behold, the Lamb, impeccable, as theologians say, perfectly pure, the incarnate God-man, the only one qualified to offer this unblemished sacrifice, the spotless Lamb, for your sins and mine. No wonder Peter, who later reversed his denials and declares the purity and the worth of the Lord Jesus, writes as he does in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, "The Lamb unblemished and spotless." That's how we've been redeemed. 1 Peter chapter 2, "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." You ask, how important was the sinlessness of Jesus to the early church and the first Christians? Hebrews 4. "One tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Hebrews 7, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens." Hebrews 9, "Through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God." 1 John 3, "You know that he appeared to take away sin, and in him there is no sin." It's shocking how Christian leaders today will irreverently and, if not blasphemously, speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. I saw a statement recently from Her Majesty Beth Moore, a queen of the Baptist world, and she said, our farm crops have been prospering lately. My husband and I picked up a new crop there farming. Jesus must have a crush on me. That borders on blasphemy. These are the leaders of the evangelical world today who can disregard the purity of Christ and reduce him to a boyfriend. God help us and bring us back to the majestic dignity and the purity and the sovereignty of the Bible, of the Jesus of the Bible. Do you understand, friends, if he once sinned, our faith is shattered. Our Bible is unraveled. If perhaps under all the intense strain of suffering and unjust trials and false accusations, even for a moment Jesus had cursed under his breath or sinned in his heart or had one unlawful thought, it's over, we're ruined, we have no Savior. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Done, finished, if he wasn't sinless. This isn't just doctrine. This is foundational truth. This is the person of the Lord Jesus. Let me speak for a moment to unbelievers. If you're not saved, wonder if you are truly converted here tonight. If you die rejecting Christ, when you stand before him in blazing fire and eternal judgment, you too will be compelled to join your voice with Pilate's and say, I find no guilt in him. It's all my fault. I chose to reject him. When you hear those terrifying words, depart from me, you cursed into everlasting punishment. As you gnash your teeth in unending frustration, your conscience will cry out, I thought I could blame my parents. I thought I could blame my upbringing. I thought I could blame this or blame that or blame him or blame her. I find no guilt in this man. The blood is on my head. I crucified, I rejected him, and I will pay forever. There is no fault in him. He is the Son of God, and I should have bowed before it was too late. Behold the Lamb. We find no guilt in him. Heaven and earth and hell itself will join in this declaration. From all, every corner of creation, one loud cry will arise. We find no guilt in him. And for Christians, is this not our lifelong testimony? Our faithful Lord, he does all things well, right? I find no guilt in him. Whatever I've been through, whatever the worst injustices, the most terrible abuses, the most painful experiences, the deepest valleys, the highest peaks, every aspect of my life, every circumstance in my past can only bring me to this place where I say, I find no guilt in him. He does all things well. He is the righteous Son of God. Remember Polycarp? We talked about yesterday in church history class. Right before they burned him at the stake, they said, reproach Christ, accuse Jesus, and we will release you. You can go back to your kids and grandkids and be safe with your family, spared from the flames. To which Polycarp famously replied, 86 years I have served him, and he has never once wronged me. How can I blaspheme my King who has saved me? Number four, behold the substitute, behold the man, behold the Lamb, and now behold the Son. Verse 7, behold the Son. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Now they're going to give Pilate a taste of his own medicine, responding with their own sort of emphatic pronouns here. In the original, it reads like this, we ourselves, we have a law, probably referring to Leviticus chapter 24. It reads, verse 16, anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death. Pilate, you said, behold the man, but you need to realize he claimed to be far more than just a man. How ridiculous. This moment, sons of Adam sentencing to death the Son of God for telling the truth about himself. They had it all backwards. Think about it, friends. Jesus was not a mere man making himself out to be the Son of God. He was the eternal Son of God who became a man. The theme of all of John's gospel. Jesus is God. God the Son, second person of the triune Godhood, very God of very God, light of light, God of gods, begotten, not made, as the Nicene Creed declares. And a few hours earlier, on his Jewish trial before Caiaphas, Christ's claim to deity was crystal clear. Matthew 26 tells us, Caiaphas was fed up with Jesus' silence, and so he urged him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus replies to Caiaphas, you've said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus quoting directly from Daniel 7 and the 110th Psalm, showing that he alone as Messiah, Son of God, fulfills those ancient prophecies. At this, Matthew 26 tells us, Caiaphas tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all answered, he deserves death. Behold the substitute. Behold the man. Behold the lamb. Behold the son. I close with this. How long? How long, beloved, may it be before we hear the sound of another Ecce Homo, when the last trumpet sounds, behold the man, when the skies roll back as a scroll. Revelation 1 tells us, John announces, behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. And on that day, you will have no choice but to behold the man. No question of if you will see Christ. The only question is how you will stand before him. Will you see King Jesus as unbelievers will on that day? Will you be one of those who are lost and doomed? You mourn and you will be terrified at this judge and this warrior who has come to crush and punish and sentence you forever. Or will you see Christ as one of his own, as his bride, the church, as the day you've been waiting for, as the greatest thing that has ever happened to you, longing for his appearing, watching and waiting for your Lord and Savior, your bridegroom to come and take you home. What will it be, oh friend? How will you behold the man on that day? Will it be as a believer or as an unbeliever? Your answer depends on how you behold Christ today. If you have repented of your sin, if you've looked to him in saving faith, become his disciple. As John the Baptist said early on in the Gospels, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's pray as we prepare to come to the Lord's table.